very similar to some older youth in Meadow Lake. So I'm excited to share some of this with you. So to start, I want to see if everybody remembers the three big ideas. I'm going to go with one per person, though, so that no one person hogs all the glory. The Bible's one story. Jesus is the main character of that story. We're part of that story. I did say one per person, but it's okay. It's okay. God can forgive you for that too. So, before we go into the lesson, I'll just pray and we'll get started. Father in heaven, I thank you for today and all the blessings that you bring with it. Lord, I thank you that we get to learn more about your word. What a privilege it is that you have given us your word and we know clearly what you have spoken. God, I pray that everyone would be edified by this lesson and that they would come away worshiping you. In your son's name I pray, amen. So this is the last session in the first part of those three big ideas. The Bible is one story. That's how it was in the original sermon series. And I hope we're all paying attention to the development of the promised offspring to Adam and Eve, the stability provided by God's covenant with Noah, and how that offspring would also be a blessing to the nations and God's covenant with Abraham, and how the desire for this deliverer grows as Israel cannot keep the law, and now how this offspring will be a king in the line of David. So as Josh said last week, we might be tempted to think, if we're reading the Bible for the first time, that King Solomon might be this promised king that would bless the nations, because that was when Israel experienced the pinnacle of their blessing as a nation under his rule. But any hope of this of him being the promised king would be dashed with what happens in 1 Kings 11. Could somebody pull up 1 Kings 11, verses 9 through 13, and just read them when you find them?
The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen."
Okay, so what happened there to Israel? Solomon went after other gods, and then Israel was split into two. It was just as God said. After Solomon died, 10 of the northern tribes of Israel rebelled and chose a king for themselves, and the house of David was left as a shell of its former glory, with just Judah and Benjamin, and likely some of Simeon, staying loyal to the king. So the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, pretty much immediately fell into full-on apostasy. Their king actually set up two calves made of gold, just like the one made by Aaron at Mount Sinai. This was made to replace the temple because they couldn't go to Jerusalem anymore. So I have a question. Would God have been justified to have destroyed them right then and there?
Yes,
he would have, but he was patient with them. He sent them prophets like Elijah for 2 years, calling them to repentance. And after giving them every opportunity to turn back toward God, he gave them what they deserved. And the Assyrians invaded in 722 BC, destroyed their cities, and took them into exile. Now, does anyone here know what the Assyrians did when they conquered a nation? Some people might not know it, but... yeah, they... when they conquered lands, they divided the people they exiled and intermingled them with other cultures and themselves. basically erasing their identity. And this was done to squash any identity they had so that they wouldn't rise up in rebellion or anything like that. And then the southern kingdom of Judah only did slightly better, with the righteous king who would be more or less faithful to Yahweh once in a while. But this also didn't last long. They only lasted about 140 years after Israel. And so, could I get someone to pull up 2 Chronicles 36, 15 to 20? And you can just read when you get there. Yes.
The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them wise messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and all the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his son until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia.
Okay, so I have a question for you. Should this exile be a surprise to us? No, it's actually promised as one of the covenant curses in Deuteronomy 28. Could I get someone to pull up Deuteronomy 28, read verse 36, then skip all the way to 64, and read those two verses, please. So this was the capstone of the covenant curses here. It was like the last straw. And it's as if God was pressing undo on the exodus from Egypt. And here Israel was in a foreign land being oppressed again. Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC. He burned the temple after ransacking all of its goods. And actually, 2 Kings 25:7 tells us that the last thing the king Zedekiah saw was his sons killed before his eyes, before they were gouged out, and he was taken to Babylon. So I want you guys to imagine how hard this would be to reconcile with God's promises up to this point. And then I have a question. What would the worst part of this exile have been? That's part of it, for sure. It was being away from God's presence, and the temple was the focused point of his presence for the nation of Israel. And now they were being taken away from the presence of God. So we're back to where things started, with Adam and Eve being exiled from the Garden of Eden, where they couldn't be in his presence anymore. It would seem that all the new beginnings with Noah, Abraham, Israel, and David are gone. And the thought might have occurred to them that God renounced his covenant with David. Could I get someone to pull up Psalm 89, verses 38 to 45? And then someone else can get ready to read 46 to 49. Psalm 89, verses 38 to 45, and then someone can be ready with 46 to 49. Okay, so I don't think the psalmist is accusing God here, but rather saying this is how things seem to be. I get this from what happens in the next verses that I'll get someone to read here, because it seems to be believing in God still for his promises, but asking him to almost hurry with them. Could someone read that, please?
How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of men. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to Israel?
So I hope we see here the desperation for deliverance that's being expressed, because it's in light of all this, sin and failure, the seemingly lost hope, and the expectations in God's promises, that I want us to look at what comes next. So going back to Deuteronomy, could I get someone to go to chapter 30, verses 1 through 4? Just two chapters after the covenant curses in chapter 28. There's hope of forgiveness and restoration even in exile. I'll get whoever has that to read that, please.
And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul. And the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you.
All right, so there's still hope even in exile. And as exile approached and eventually happened, God was still speaking to his people, reminding them of his promises and how he had not abandoned them. And there's still hope, even in this darkness of exile. There is a lot that was said by the prophets during this time, but we're going to just focus on a few things. So the first thing is that exile won't be permanent. Many of the messages from God through the prophets were reminders of his promise to restore them and establish them in the land again. In fact, actually, Jeremiah gave them a timeline before it even happened in 29:10, Jeremiah 29:10, that the exile would only last 70 years. The second thing, the Son of David, the Messiah, is still coming. Now, why is this one important? Well, like we just saw, it kind of caused people to wonder what happened to God's covenant with David when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. But around the time the northern kingdom of Israel was exiled, God spoke these famous words we dwell on at Christmas through Isaiah. So could someone go to chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, Isaiah.
Peace
So we see that God's affirming he will still fulfill his covenant to David. And it's actually pretty awesome, the wording he uses here, because he's almost expanding on it. Like, he's bringing even bigger expectations of who this person will be with these titles: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Could I have someone go to Jeremiah 33, verses 14 through 17? This was a century or so later, after Isaiah, as Babylon was in process of taking over Jerusalem. So we see here God saying he will surely keep his covenant with David, even at this time that it might be difficult to see how that could be. The third thing, this wasn't in the original sermon, but the nations will be drawn to God. They will be blessed. We've already seen this in God's covenant with Abraham, and it's reinforced by Isaiah in chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. If someone could go there. In fact, this is actually a huge theme of the whole book of Isaiah. It's one of the big themes throughout the book. Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 4. Does anyone remember the Isaiah sermon series we did here maybe 2-3 years ago? Yeah. What's so intriguing about this language, about the nations flowing to the house of the Lord? Yeah, it's similar to the Garden of Eden. So the temple was built on top of a hill or a mountain because the idea was the higher up you are, the closer you are to God, right? And so as this highest place on top of a mountain or a hill, and it's talking about nations flowing up to it like a river, water doesn't flow uphill. So this will be a supernatural act that God performs. He will be the one who draws the people up. And Micah 4, verses 1 to 5 is almost identical to this in wording. And actually, Micah was likely a contemporary of Isaiah, prophesying around the same time. But could I get someone to read Isaiah 11, verse 10?
In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious.
So from that verse, who's going to draw the nations? the root of Jesse, the son of David. He will be the signal to the nations and draws them. Now, I believe both of these passages have been preached on in the Isaiah series, so if you want, you can check out those sermons on the website. And then the last thing that we'll go over for promises during this time is that there will be a new covenant. And this is so important because the exile was the nail in the coffin, so to speak, to prove that Israel could not keep their covenant that was made at Sinai. And the problem was... Hello? All right. The problem wasn't with the covenant, but with the people. And as we've seen previously in the series, particularly with the lesson on Noah, the problem with the world is our sinful hearts that are desperately wicked, as Jeremiah 17:9 says. And so God promised a new covenant that would finally deal with this problem. So could I get someone ready in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34? And then another person in Ezekiel 36, verses 24 to 27, please. And I'll have whoever finds that Jeremiah passage to read it, please. Ezekiel 36, 24 to 27 is the second one. Whoever has that second one can read it right after the first person's. Try to pay attention to how similar they are. Thirty-one through 34.
Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with your fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more.
24 to 27.
I will take you from the nations, and gather you from all the countries, and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules.
Okay, so when we think about it, Israel was living under a covenant that was in part designed to constantly remind them of their sin. So could anything be more soul refreshing than to hear of a new and better covenant where the fundamental promise is forgiveness and erasing of sin? God will finally deal with our sinful hearts, and the law will be inside of you instead of outside of you, looming as a taskmaster over you. And this covenant won't be full of people who don't actually know God. He will make sure this covenant is kept by all who are in it. So with these promises on the books, waiting for their fulfillment, God began to follow through on them when the exile ended after 70 years, like promised. In the book of Ezra, we see how the new emperor Cyrus told the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. All of this grace and mercy just doesn't seem to be enough. And the book of Ezra ends with the people repenting and coming clean again. Then comes Nehemiah, the last historical book in the Old Testament, chronologically. And God used Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and to draw the people back to repopulate it. And the people gathered together to dedicate the city to Yahweh, and to have his law read and explained to them, and to confess their sins. They went as far as drawing up a document pledging to obey God's law and be faithful to his covenant. Things are looking really good right now, right? But Nehemiah went to Persia for some business for a few years, and he returned to Jerusalem in chapter 13, which is actually the last chapter of recorded history in the Old Testament, only to find the people obeying God and keeping the covenant, right? No. Actually, sworn enemies of Israel had moved into the temple itself. The people stopped bringing offerings to the priests, which the priests lived off of. That's part of what the tithe was. It was how they lived. People would give them their first fruits so that they could have something to live off of. And so the priests had to leave the temple and work to fend for themselves. And people were working on the Sabbath, and many, including the high priest's grandson, were intermarrying with pagans. Nehemiah cleansed house one last time, and the book ends. And while Nehemiah was the last recorded history, Malachi is the last recorded prophet. Could I get someone to go to Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 to 6? Okay, so God, through Malachi, gave one last prophecy, a final warning of irreversible judgment if things didn't change for the better. And that's it. The book is closed. God gave this final warning and was silent for roughly 400 years between the book of Malachi and then the Gospels. So history actually has a lot to tell us about what happened in this time period between the Old and New Testament. It's often called the intertestamental period. And I find this interesting because it kind of, you can see how things are connected with history. But as Malachi was speaking in Jerusalem, a philosopher who you might have heard of, known as Socrates, was in Athens doing his philosopher thing. And his student Plato passed on what he learned from him to Aristotle, who became a tutor to Alexander the Great. And 100 years after Malachi's time, Alexander began to conquer the known world. And so Jerusalem became part of the Greek Empire. And after Alexander died, his empire was divided into four, and Jerusalem eventually ended up under the control of a king named Antiochus. He was terrible to the Jewish people, and he did all that he could to force them to worship the Greek gods. He even went as far as sacrificing a pig on the altar in the temple, which is an unclean animal. He's desecrating the temple. But there's a revolt, the Maccabean Revolt. That's actually what's celebrated at Hanukkah. And in 160 BC, after 7 years of fighting, the Jews won their freedom, and they were free to rule themselves and worship as they chose for the first time in almost 400 years since being conquered by Babylon. But as has been the trend so far, the Jewish rulers became more corrupt and pagan as they were influenced by Greek culture and religion. And by 63 BC, the position of high priest became a powerful political position, and two brothers actually started fighting over this office. And this fight turned into a civil war, So imagine that. People are fighting and killing over who gets to intercede before God on behalf of the people for their sin. What's perhaps the most jaw-dropping is what happens next, though. Both of these brothers, individually, turn to the new world superpower, Rome, and ask them to settle the dispute. So Rome didn't invade to conquer the land before the New Testament. They were invited. And so in the decades leading up to John the Baptist, the people of Israel once again found themselves oppressed by foreign power. And it was all their own fault. So just thinking about it, what does this little history lesson show us about Israel?
They have a consistent pattern of turning away from God and what he tells them to do.
Yeah. I think this little history lesson shows us they didn't truly come back from exile. They left Babylon, but Babylon didn't leave them. So while they may have been freed physically, they were still enslaved spiritually. And they were also metaphorically right back in Egypt. They were so desperately lost, in need of new hearts, as we saw earlier. And this isn't just Israel, but all of us, before we came to Christ. Or if you haven't come to Christ, that's you. We all need a Savior, the Messiah. We're in spiritual exile as long as we're in our sin. So actually, this is where the original sermon ended, to help us feel this, the weight of this. So there was a week of silence until the next sermon, compared to the 400 years in history, until this. Could somebody go to Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 33? Chapter 1, verses 26 through 33.
In the sixth month, Angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end."
So the main character of the story was born. And also in Luke 22, later, this main character, he took the bread and broke it, saying, "This is my body, and I broke it for you." And likewise, he took the cup, saying, "This is the cup that is poured out for you. It is the new covenant in my blood." This main character, Jesus, came and fulfilled all the promises. And we will get more into this further in the series. But to end off, today the sermon will be about baptism and the Lord's Supper. And also we'll have a baptism service. We'll be partaking in communion. So I'm wondering if you guys have any ideas how this all connects to these things we will be doing today. Deliverance from our exile. Anything else?
reminder of our deliverer and who he is.
Yeah, absolutely. A reminder of our deliverance and who Jesus is. So I'm only scratching the surface of what baptism is. But baptism is a display of our entrance into the new covenant. It's a symbol of being cleansed, thinking back to the Ezekiel 36 passage. And as was a theme we saw when this church preached through 1 Peter, as Christians, we're still exiles in a foreign land. So we have something of an already and not yet situation. We've been freed from spiritual exile, but we're still in a foreign land. And we're longing for Christ's second coming to complete what he started and to make everything right again. And communion is how we look forward to the marriage supper that will happen when Jesus returns. Again, I'm only scratching the surface, and we'll hear more about that today. So I just want us to think about these realities and these promises as we are going to learn more about baptism and the Lord's Supper. Meditate on these things and remember how God has delivered us from our spiritual exile in the past, how he's given us new hearts and forgiveness for our present lives, and how he will come again to bring everything to completion and unite all things in Christ when he returns. So we have a little bit of time. Does anyone have any questions? Okay, with that, class is over. We'll move on to the rest of the service. I'll just pray to end off, and that'll be it. Father, thank you for how you are fulfilling all your promises in Jesus, and how Jesus is the main character, the Son of David, who's promised, and how he has delivered us and will deliver us from exile. God, I pray that today we would just meditate on these realities and your truths as we look at what baptism and the Lord's Supper is. And God, may we stand alongside those who are being baptized today and encourage them in their walk with you as they enter the new covenant. In your Son's name I pray, amen.